Your Bible should just fall open to Isaiah 42, right? So just keep on trucking here, keep on moving in this great book. And every chapter seems like there's just more truth for us, right? That's because there is. Isaiah 41 last week, we learned about the idol's power or lack of power. And it was insufficient when it was in the courtroom. When it was given between God's power and the idol's power, we saw that God's power was sufficient and strong and mighty and did everything it needed to do, and the idols fell flat on their face, literally. Well, maybe not, but you get the picture. Idols are man-made creations, and they lack any real power to take our love, other than they take our love and devotion away from the true God. And remember the last verse? Behold, they are all vanities. Verse 29. Their work is nothing. Chapter 42. God is going to continue. Jehovah will speak in this chapter for the most part. And the opening verse of this chapter reveals that the central theme of this section here, starting in chapter 42, is my servant. My servant. And I'll just tell you right up front, it is speaking prophetically of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. While some think this could be Cyrus, the king, there are too many obvious issues with that because of how wonderful this person is described. This is a different person. This can't be just any human being. And not that Cyrus wasn't an important person in the history of Israel. He was. But the descriptions given in this chapter can only be said of someone that could liken or be the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be someone very special, much more than just a king of a human empire. And we'll talk on this today. What truth do we want to see here in Isaiah 42? What is the truth we want to see? First of all, the title of the message is God's provision of the coming servant. And everything we talk about today will be centered on God provided his servant for his people. And this is really the beginning of that truth that we'll see through much of the next section of the book of Isaiah. But the truth today is that for many years, the nation of Israel had done harm to Jehovah's name. They had harmed his name. They had not held it up like they should. They had hurt his character by following idols and not trusting in him. They rebelled against his laws. So all that they had done, what we have today, despite that, God had a master plan that involved the provision of his servant, his son, Jesus Christ. And I think the application for us today is the same. All that we have done in our lives to sin, in our sin, God still has given us the provision of his servant. So the application, while specifically for the nation of Israel here, as we join in communion today, can certainly and does apply to us in our own lives as we gather this morning. The servant, and you will hear that phrase because that's how the chapters use it. We'll continually use the servant, but I'm emphasizing it with a capital S a lot of times in your notes. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who would carry out a humble ministry during his time on earth and yet fulfill the covenant promises for God's people. Jehovah guarantees, and that'll be part of my message today, he guarantees that the Messiah would lead his people out of spiritual darkness. While the nation of Israel would, in the first coming, reject the servant. In fact, they would kill the servant. God would extend the invitation for all to accept the servant. That's the gospel. And that's the good news. That as we come today. 4 points today in these 25 verses. First of all, today, thinking of God's provision of the coming servant, it's simply this. Jehovah himself provides his servant to carry out an unassuming ministry. Let's begin here in verse number 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice or judgment to the Gentiles. Behold, Jehovah continues to speak with an important message for his people. Whenever you see the word behold, and we see it a lot in the book of Isaiah, you know something important's coming. Doesn't mean that the other parts aren't important, but it's like special emphasis. Behold, God has this important message. And here the language speaks of wanting to draw attention, God's desire to draw attention to someone who has a special calling. He is worthy of honor, of a high and noble position. The person that God is choosing is going to do redemptive work. And let me tell you today, according to this verse, Jehovah delights in his servant. Well, some take this to be Cyrus, the king of Persia. Some even take it to be the nation of Israel itself. The obvious clear position is this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The designations that follow in this chapter and in the chapters to come are characteristic of a very special person. The word servant, you'll notice, behold, my servant, is someone, by definition, who carries out the master's will. In this case, Jehovah's will, Jehovah's plan. And he represents Jehovah's interests. The person who is the servant will do a solemn task because he is God's servant and he belongs to God. Therefore, it is my belief that in this chapter and in the chapters to come, as we view the servant's work that he will do and that is prophesied in these next and upcoming chapters, it is Jesus who has been chosen by Jehovah God himself to be his servant. And the servant was one, as we see here today, in whom my soul delights. It was the one in whom Jehovah takes complete pleasure in. Jehovah had placed, according to this verse, or would place his servant upon him. And this servant will bring justice to the nations. If we just step back for just a minute, and we don't have time to look at the verses because we have communion after this, but if we were to look back at Isaiah at just the few verses that we generally believe are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about chapter 7, 14, Emmanuel, right? Chapter 9, 6, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. We know that's talking about the Lord Jesus. But in chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah, we have a couple of verses specifically talking about the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon this one. There in chapter 11. This is a continuation of that. God is saying, now I'm revealing who this one is. Yes, I've given glimpses through the book of Isaiah, little bits here and there. But the main part of the early part of Isaiah, the first half, was judgment. Now we're turning to hope and to promise. And now the beginning of the unfolding that this person who is going to be the Wonderful Counselor, who is going to be the Mighty God, who is going to be the Prince of Peace, is also my servant, someone who I delight in, someone who I cherish, and my spirit will rest upon him. The Spirit is a divine person with supernatural power who equips the recipient. In this case, the recipient is the servant to do a task. And so God prepares his servant to do his bidding. He prepares him, could we say, for the most difficult mission any man has ever faced. And that is the cross. I believe that this Spirit coming to rest upon him very well may have been the inauguration of Jesus Christ to the ministry in Matthew chapter 3 at his baptism. This will be the one then upon whom God bestows or gives divine affection. The servant, notice in this verse, will bring justice to the Gentiles or to the nations by performing his task and accomplishing it entirely. Now, while not all of the work of the servant is done, we know that he has more work to do. We know that this second half of Isaiah is going to unfold the still future work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also recognize some of it has been accomplished. And the greatest part has been accomplished on the cross. And at communion time today, we are going to talk about a little bit about that. And it is amazing to see what Jesus Christ did when he came the first time. This task will involve legal decisions that will either condemn or justify mankind. That's the justice to the Gentiles part. The servant will truly do the greatest work of God based upon the cross, and then subsequently in the kingdom and through his word. Jehovah's character of truth and righteousness will be the basis of this justice. And again, Isaiah 11, we've already preached on that chapter that has more to say about that. Now, as we come to the rest of this first point, where Jehovah is going to provide for his servant to carry out, and notice in the first point today, I call it an unassuming ministry, because when Jesus came the first time, most of it was about rejection. Most of it was behind the scenes. He didn't go to Jerusalem very often, did he? And when he did, they killed him. He kind of stayed out on the limelight. That's what I'm talking about in the unassuming ministry. And so we'll ask today, how did the servant, when he came the first time, accomplish at least some of the aspects of this task? How did he do it? Look at verse 2. Here are the descriptions, and they're all in the negative. That doesn't mean that what Jesus did was negative as opposed to positive. What I'm saying is the writer or God's words are all framed with not. Here's what he doesn't do. You might think someone who would come to do the work of a king. In fact, didn't they call him Herod? You remember what he said? Or he, the king of the Jews? And then they put on the cross, you know, mocking him. Here's the king of the Jews. But usually kings come with pomp and loud hurrahs and the drums and the trumpets. And Jesus is a king. And he will be a king one day on his throne, ruling in the kingdom. But friends, when he came the first time, it was unassuming. He, in the negative, will not cry. He will not lift up. He will not even cause his voice to be heard in the street. How will the servant accomplish his task? He will not cry nor raise his voice. He will not be heard publicly in the streets. What does that mean? Did that mean that Jesus never said anything? Does that mean that he never went out even in the streets and his voice wasn't heard? No, the picture here is of what we would expect someone of his stature, someone who's claiming to be the king of the Jews, somebody who is going to do this great work, somebody who is God's servant. In fact, think about another name that we've been talking about. Remember him, King Cyrus? Remember what we've been telling about King Cyrus? What did we say? God had chosen King Cyrus. And remember King Cyrus, what he was going to do? He was going to run. We saw it last week. He was going to destroy everybody in his path. Any nation that stood up against him, run over. I mean, you talk about a picture of a king who had power. Cyrus was it. This servant isn't coming this way. Now, he will in the future. He will in the future come with a sword. He will come as a lion. But the first time he came as a lamb. He came unassuming. He came, in a sense, quietly. Doesn't mean that his word didn't go out. Doesn't mean that he didn't do amazing things. He did. But in contrast to the loud and often blunt way of earthly kings, he will come quietly and humbly and not bring attention to himself by outlandish practices. Christ will not force mankind to believe the truth. Everyone will have to choose. He will gracefully and winsomely speak and act upon the truth, allowing it to transform lives. It could be truly said of the Lord, his actions spoke louder than his words. Look at verse 3. A bruised reed or a crushed reed shall he not break. A smoking or smoldering wick, like a candle wick, shall not he even not quench. Let me explain what this means. And I did this in Matthew, where this is being fulfilled. in the book of Matthew, and I went back to my notes to double check to make sure I was on the right track, and I decided I didn't want to put too, I didn't want to say too much of this because I had four paragraphs. So just real quickly, here's the picture. It's the picture of the nation of Israel in Jesus' day, specifically probably the people of Galilee. The people of Galilee were kind of the outcasts in Jesus' day. The religious elite was in Judea and Jerusalem. Jesus was up in Galilee with the low classes. Okay? They were, let's just say, the Pharisees did not care for the low-class people. They kind of were shoved off in their own north direction up there across from Samaria, there in Israel of the day. So Judea was in the south, Samaria in the middle, Galilee was kind of in the north. Pharisees, religious leaders, they didn't want anything to do with those poor people up in Galilee. They were like, if I could say it this way, the picture was they were like a crushed piece of grass. They were like a wick that was almost about ready to be put out. You know, the fire on a candle wick? That was the picture. You know what Jesus did when he came? He didn't crush any of those people. It says, a crushed reed will he not even break. In other words, when he ministered to the poor people, and he didn't run them over like a road grader. He did whatever he could to give the message of repent to those people. He gave them the truth, but he did it humbly. He did it quietly. Then those people of Galilee are pictured as a smoldering wick. And notice what he didn't snuff the wick out. He didn't quench them. He just gave them the truth. He served them like a servant. Continuing, he will bring forth judgment or justice unto truth. The servant is gentle. He's weak in the sense of he is gentle with the weak. He is gentle with the humble. He is gentle with the meek children of Israel. That's the people of Galilee. He was quiet yet powerful. Now those poor people of Galilee pushed away by the religious elites of the day would be the people he loved and ministered to. Continuing there, ultimately Christ would righteously rule. It says the servant will bring justice, will bring forth victory. In other words, his righteous life is the foundation for all the righteous victories that he will have. His character, his life, his actions are all righteous. And they form the foundation for not only the victory on the cross, but the victories that will come when he will be the one who comes in the future and rules. Can I say better than any other king that has ever ruled? Better than any other leader? One of the things that gets me excited about the future of coming, the future kingdom, is when I look at every kingdom today and when I look at every nation today, it's a disaster. Ours, the next one next up to the north, to the south, over the oceans, every single one of them struggle. They're corrupt. They're unrighteous and ungodly and wicked. There's coming a day where this servant will rule, yes, with a rod of iron, but with righteousness, with truth, with justice, with purity, with grace. This is going to be an amazing time. Verse 4. Again, notice the nots here, the negative. He will not fail, nor will he be discouraged until he has set justice in the earth and the islands will wait for his law. Lastly, he will not grow faint. Aren't you glad about that? He will not be discouraged until he has established justice on this earth. The coastlands or the islands will wait in patience, in anticipation for his law. And while the servant would face great opposition, he would face great obstacles, many would test him, and the devil would tempt him. He would not falter one single time. And he doesn't give up. Jesus does not give up. He will complete his work. He will do his tasks. He truly is the great and humble, dedicated servant of Jehovah. And while Israel and his people had failed God, this servant will not fail Jehovah God. He would not fail his people, and he has never failed us. In the end, when the work is over, justice, true justice, true righteousness will reign upon this earth. And it is then and only then that the Gentiles will find a just government. They will find redemption and they will find hope. This servant really does touch every person, everywhere, of all time. Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant? In this covenant to Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. 'Tis true. This is the servant. Number two today, we have the introduction of the servant. We have Jehovah God providing the servant. And I believe this most of this first part points to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or definitely hints to the second coming. And remember, Isaiah didn't know that. Isaiah had no idea about the church. He had no idea about that there would be a first coming and then a second coming. Although we now understand that as we have the New Testament, we have the completed Word of God. But he didn't understand all the dynamics. He would have assumed this all happened kind of simultaneously, I think, or very close. But we know now that the church age has gapped between the first coming and the second coming. And we know that by the book of Acts. We know that by some of the, much of the New Testament. It all pieces it together. But here we have in the next section, number two today, Jehovah is the guarantee that the servant will be the provision for the man, for mankind. God himself is the guarantee that the servant was going to be the provision for not only his people, but for all of mankind. Look at verse 5 and 6. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens, he that stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold my hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. It becomes readily apparent that the one who is behind this servant is God Jehovah himself. Notice, thus saith God the Lord. He is the creator. He is the one that made this world, made these heavens. He is the one that gives breath and spirit to people. It is he, verse 6, this creator, this Jehovah, I, the Lord, have called the servant. It is the I am, who is the personal, covenant-keeping, self-existent, eternal one. It is the God who is El, the Almighty One. It is the God who gives breath and life to mankind. It is this one who calls the servant to do his work. The power, the character, everything about Jehovah is behind this servant. God, who now calls himself, literally, I, the Lord, is the very same one who called his servant. He calls him in righteousness. You notice that in verse 6. He calls him in righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is a moral and ethical standard in accordance with the nature and will of God. In other words, whatever's right, that's God. Whatever moral standard that's true, that's God. Because he is the standard. And in that standard, anything that is in accordance with God's nature and God's will is the root and foundation for which this servant is called. But not only that, notice that God says, I will not only call you in righteousness, I will uphold you with my hand. I will sustain you. I will protect you. Jehovah. Then also next, it says in this verse, I will give thee And this is the hard, to be honest, this was one of the hardest parts to grasp. This phrase right here, I will give thee for a covenant of the people. Jehovah, according to this verse, will make his servant to be a covenant. He is going to be a covenant belonging to his people, the Jews. I'm not so sure that the idea of covenant here is normally how we understand a covenant, a pact between two parties. Rather, this covenant seems to be implying that this is the actions of the servant toward his people. He's the covenant. He's not just fulfilling a covenant. He is the covenant. It's an amazing truth. In other words, he is not going to be just the mediator for his people. And he is. He's the mediator for the people, but he's actually the covenant itself. This pictures divine actions of blessing and grace. He will fulfill the covenant promises to his people. He will bring light to the Gentiles. By the way, this doesn't mean here that the servant is one thing to the Jews and another thing to the Gentiles. When you read the verse, it says, I'm going to give thee for as a covenant. You're a covenant for the people. That seems to indicate for the Jews. And then a light for the Gentiles. And it almost might seem that he's one for one thing and something for another. You can't separate those two. You can't separate those two. Was Jesus a light for the Jews when he came? Absolutely. Was he a light for the Gentiles? Yes. And while I think this covenant probably behind this covenant is the new covenant that is applicable primarily to the Jews. But I think by application, and I know there's discrepancy, there might be discrepancy about the new covenant between people here. Are there two new covenants, one for Israel, one for the church? Is Israel primarily the new covenant? And then there's some application. And we can have a big discussion right now about that. All I know is the church has some kind of application to the new covenant. We are in some sort of way affected. And at the very least, if you want to think there's two new covenants, fine. If you want to think that there's an application, fine. All I know is we've been blessed underneath or because of the new covenant. There's no other way I can say it. And we can discuss, and we'll get to it when we get to the book of Hebrews someday. And we'll unravel all that mystery, or at least make an attempt. But there's at least, at the very small part of it, the church has application underneath the new covenant. The Gentiles. I'm talking about Gentiles here too. So I don't want just to say that the covenant is kind of for just the Jews and that the light is just for the Gentiles. No, the servant is a light for both, and the covenant predominantly for Jews, but application for the church, for the Gentiles. Look what else. Verse 7. He's going to open the blind eyes. He's going to bring out prisoners from the prison to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Here is details of the administration of the covenant, and I think it's predominantly spiritual in nature. King Cyrus was going to do something amazing. He was going to go to Babylon, defeat Babylon. He was going to become, he was going to rule over Babylon where the people of Judah were captive, right? There were captives in Babylon that were Jewish. And Cyrus was going to be raised up by God himself to send the prisoners home. Back to Jerusalem. That's amazing. But it is nothing compared to what Jesus can do and did. Cyrus physically released the captives. Friends, this servant will spiritually release the captives. Infinitely greater. Because the servant frees man and woman from our greatest problem. Sin. That's why we're here. That's why we come to church. I don't think any of you would be here today if you hadn't been freed from sin, if you hadn't been saved from sin, if you hadn't believed in what Jesus Christ, the servant, did on the cross. He is going to open the blind eyes. This has got messianic, prophetic verses in the Gospels. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to open the blind eyes. He could bring out the prisoners from the prison. Those who were sitting in, I think, spiritual darkness. He gave us light. So the servant will have the power to spiritually open blind eyes and release the prisoners from their chains to sin and death. Ultimately, this will culminate in the future millennial kingdom when his own people, as we often quote, will look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will repent, and they will recognize who he truly is. Verse 8, I am the Lord. Here's the guarantee, friends. Here's the guarantee that the servant will be the provision of the man for mankind. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to idols or to graven image. What is the proof that this servant is going to come? What is the proof that this servant will accomplish his task? Isaiah makes it clear. These are the words of Jehovah himself. The name of God is the guarantee. I can't think of any better guarantee in this world than the name of the Lord. I mean, lots of people guarantee you lots of things. And a lot of times it doesn't happen. Sometimes it does. But of the task that this servant was called to, the spiritual restoration of his people, and then, of course, the Gentiles, no one could come close to being able to fulfill that task. And God says, not only am I going to send the servant, not only is this servant whom I chose, not only is this the servant who I love, not only is this the servant who's going to go do these wonderful things to these poor people, not only is this servant who is going to open the blind eyes and bring the prisoners from prison, I'm going to back it up with I am the Lord. I'm going to back it up with the guarantee that my plans will be accomplished. God is the center of this plan. Additionally, you notice what the verse says, and you might puzzle at this for just a moment. You might say, well, okay, I am the Lord. He's basically a guarantee, this is gonna happen, and this is my name, it's gonna be on the basis of my name. Of course, this verse could be a sermon by itself, but notice what it says. He says, my glory will I not give to another. Why does he say that? In other words, he's not going to share his glory with another person. He's not going to share at least another human like us. Obviously, Jesus Christ shares in his glory, not saying that. But he is not going to share his glory with any other nation. He is not going to share his glory with any other idol. Why? Because God cannot give his glory to another because that would make him less than God. God doesn't share his glory with anybody else. If he did, he wouldn't be Jehovah. He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be Elohim. And so based on this truth that he keeps his word, that he's the guarantee, if God were to give his glory to another, he'd be a liar and would go against his nature. In other words, you and I should be glad God very carefully guards that he will not give his glory to another. And so this verse reveals both the jealousy, and if you've been in Sunday school hour, there was a Sunday school video about God is a jealous God. And I think my dad has got a sermon that he's going to preach sometime down the road here about that name of God. And I think we'll all learn something from that name of God, but God is a jealous God. And again, not jealous like we normally think of jealousy, but you'll have to wait to hear more about that. He's a jealous God. He guards his character. He guards his name. He guards everything about his plan. He guards his servant. And he's also very exclusive to himself. Not inclusive, but exclusive. Worship and praise of God cannot be shared with anything or anyone else. God is not a tolerant God. God does his work based on his character, and he makes sure to fulfill his work through his servant. Now look at verse 9. Here's proof that God is going to do that he's going to keep his word. He says, behold, the former things are come to pass. The new things do I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You remember what the idols couldn't do? They could not tell the future. We looked at that, right? Idols couldn't do any good at predicting. They hadn't done anything in the past to predict the future. They couldn't predict anything current for the future ahead. You know what God says? All the former things that I said came to pass. Therefore, on that basis, whatever I just said, the new things, and I think the new things are the introduction of this servant. I think the introduction, and this is one of the new things. I also think some of the new things are the coming future millennial kingdom, which is going to be unraveled here in Isaiah, the latter half of the book here, the latter end of the book. Here are the new things. And what he's saying is, I could predict the future in the past, and it came to pass. Therefore, believe me, trust in me. I'm the guarantee that what I say now is going to happen in the future. And now we have the advantage because we have the New Testament and we can look and see that the servant of Isaiah 53 did come. Isaiah didn't have that. He believed it, but we have the written word of God in the Gospels that tell us he came as a bruised reed, a bruised reed shall he not break. That's fulfilled in the Gospels. He came to open the blind eyes. That's fulfilled in the Gospels. He was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It's been fulfilled, friends. That means whatever else is prophesied that hasn't happened is guaranteed will happen. That's our hope. That's our promise. God is truly the guarantee of this coming servant. Thirdly, today, in verses 10 through 17, we'll go through these quickly. Jehovah's provision evokes a praise song in response to what the servant will do. So it's like this. God is saying, here, if I could lay it out this way, God is saying this, I'm going to provide a servant. Verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 9, I'm the guarantee that the servant will come as the provision. And then look at the response. Hallelujah, praise God. If you wanted to summarize it in a few words, that's what these next verses are. It's praise. Verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song. And his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the islands and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voice, the villages of Kedar that inhabits them. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. I get the idea that the world, as they recognize this, and those who see this, and those who understand it, get up and they give it all they got in praise and worship. They let her rip in a spiritual good way. Praise Jehovah. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. And that's not talking about the San Juans. That's probably a reference to the Gentiles, the Isles, the area around. This is a worldwide praise. It's a praise song. And it's in response to the promise of Jehovah that I'm going to provide my servant. Let me summarize it this way. He just said God is above all, right? Including the idols. He's above them all. And notice he calls it a new song. Why is it a new song? Because it's a song about something new. Wow, what an answer. But the provision of the servant that's being unfolded here was something new to the people. The provisions that are talked about in Isaiah coming up are new. This is new to them. Yes, I got it. You might say, Pastor Andy, well, the whole idea of a redeemer coming, that was revealed from Genesis. And you're absolutely correct. And there was promised the Davidic covenant. We've got all of that. Yes, I understand that. But I'm talking about some of these specific things here given for the first time. This is new, that this is the servant. This is coming. And let me tell you, when you get to chapter 53, you think they'd heard that kind of stuff before? No. Yes, there were hints in the Psalms about it. But now we're getting some of the specifics. And so it's a new song. They are songs, Young says in his commentary, as have never been heard upon the earth. Songs that are fitting to celebrate the wonders of the new age when the servant of the Lord performs his matchless work of redemption. Unquote. Again, we could have some of you come up here. We could talk about this, these three verses for a long time and just meditate upon them. And maybe we should. How about this week? You think about those things. You go back and reread these verses. You praise the Lord. It's a worldwide praise. Verse 13, let's continue. Once the servant has brought light and justice to the nations, a new covenant to his people, God will arise like a hero and warrior because he will now prevail over his enemies in power. Look at, the Lord will go forth as a mighty man. He will stir up jealousy like a man of war. He will cry. Literally, he's going to roar. Why? And he is going to prevail over all the enemies. God will reveal himself through his servant's glory as he swoops in to redeem his people. And in that redemption process, he will defeat every single enemy in the way. Justice will prevail. Friends, we don't have to worry about other people and getting back at them. We don't have to worry about what the enemy is doing. Every person will have to answer for themselves, and God will mete out his perfect justice to all mankind. Isn't it our natural thing? We just want to rip people up one side and down the other that doesn't agree with God's word or doesn't agree with what we think. We just kind of want to just get them. Hands off. God's got that. Pray for them. But God's going to take care of it. What's one less thing you have to worry about this week? Is worrying about the enemy. Verse 14, I have long time held my peace. God says, For a long time I've been silent. I've been still. I've been waiting. I've refrained myself. In other words, I can judge. I can take out my judgment. I can do my justice. I can do it at a blink of an eye. I've been waiting. And in the process of waiting, let me just tell you that before the foundation of the earth, Peter writes, I had a plan, God says, to send the Lord Jesus. To send my servant. And now is the time I'm revealing the plan. And now is up and coming, that plan will be unfolded. The time is to act. The time now is to act. And I will cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. In other words, the picture here is I've held my peace against the idols. I've held my judgment. But now, one day, I'm letting you know that all the pent-up anger that I have against those who have raised their fists against me and those idols who thought they were stronger and smarter and wiser than me and took my worship from me, I will take care of. He will drop the hammer on the spiritual forces, the enemies. And friends, according to the New Testament, the hammer dropped when Jesus Christ died on that cross. And yes, the enemy is still powerful, isn't he? He's still strong. Our flesh still gets, still a battle. But that old enemy, the devil, and all that he, it's been won. The victory's been won at the cross through this servant. Our sins have been forgiven because of the cross, because of the servant. In the war that we will wage following the servant's mission, the old idolatrous religions of the heathen people will be brought to nothing. This is in stark contrast to what he will do for his own people. Listen to this. And I will bring... verse 15, I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, talking about the enemies, talking about the heathen nations, talking about those who are in opposition to his servant. I will make the rivers islands. I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. There's a comparison and contrast going on. Verse 15, he's going to destroy and devour all of the enemies. He's going to make waste of their mountains and hills. He's going to dry up their gardens, their rivers. He's going to dry up their pools. That's what he's going to do to the heathen. But you know what he's going to do to those who trust in him? And I think in verse 16, the blind is probably referring to Jews who hadn't believed, but now they see the truth. They see the servant. And what does he do for the Jews who trust in their Messiah? Look what he does. He makes their paths straight. He makes light. The darkness becomes light. Their crooked things are straight. And if you go back to Isaiah 35, 7, we won't today. It's a reversal of all that they've had to this point. Jesus, the servant's going to do and change everything for his people. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. He goes back to those who continue to trust, and I think he's probably taking a stab at his own people living in Judah at the time who were worshiping these false idols. He's saying to them, why do you keep doing this? Here are the promises I'm giving to you, but yet you just return back to your idols. In other words, I've given you the law. I've given you the prophets. I'm giving you the new news here today. A servant who I've chosen, who is going to make everything different, who's going to change all the spiritual condition of the people. Why do you still go back to your idols? Well, friends, we have God's word, all of it. You know what question needs to be asked? Why do we go back to our idols? Why do we go back to our sin? Why do we go back to our folly and foolishness of following our own ways? That's what they were doing. Lastly today, Jehovah's provision is the answer to the people's spiritual problems. And talking about the Jews here, Jehovah's provision is the answer to all of their spiritual problems. What's the answer to our spiritual problems? The servant! But it was for them too. Look, verse 18, hear you deaf. He's talking about his own people. Listen up, you deaf people. Look, you blind, so you can see. Who is blind? So if you want to know who he's talking to, he actually answers the question. So he says, listen up, you deaf. Look, you blind, you can see. So who is the blind? Verse 19. Answer? My servant. We know that's not now talking about the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is not blind. So we now know that this servant has to be talking about Israel or Judah, his people. They were blind. He calls them that earlier in the book. Who was the deaf people? People that were worshiping the idols. These are the people, God's people, who had chosen the idols. They were the blind. They were the deaf. Listen, as my messenger that I sent. Who was the group of people that were God's messengers? His people. He continues. Who is blind? Now this phrase is an interesting phrase. And some of your translations might say it, those who have peace, covenant people, depending on which translation. The King James says, who is blind as he that is perfect? This is the word shalom. It's not exactly shalom, but it's a form of shalom. Shalom is peace in Hebrew, okay? Peace. But it's more than just peace. It's a wholeness. It's a picture of God keeping a covenant with his people. And it's a wonderful picture here. But what is he's saying? He's saying, who is blind? You know who's blind? Let me say it this way. The people that I'm in a covenant with. Who is he in a covenant with? His people. So it's obvious what he's saying here. He's saying, you should have acted one way. You should have acted as my servant. You should have acted as my messenger. You should have acted as my covenant-keeping people. But you didn't. Israel had failed God. Israel is now being commanded to repent. I think verse 18 is the call to repentance. Hear, listen. And then, by the way, don't just listen, but act. Obedient. Follow. Do what I say. Listen up. Look, you blind. Repent. Israel had failed. God would punish them as well as the nations. But here's the promise. God will restore. The call by God through the prophet's pen demonstrates that the nation's condition was of their own doing. This was willful disobedience. This was voluntary disobedience. So in captivity, when the people went into Babylon, they were going to wonder, and we'll see this, they were going to wonder, had God forgot them? They might wonder, why are we being punished so severely? Why are we suffering these trials? So Isaiah heads them off at the pass, and he says, here's why. You've been following idols. You've been rebellious. You're deaf. You're blind. You were supposed to be my servant. You were supposed to be my messenger. You were supposed to be in with, acting like you were in a covenant with me. Because you are. But all you are blind and deaf. Haley says in his commentary, since they were responsible for the condition, they must correct it. Verse 20. Seeing many things, but you did not observe them. Opening your ears, but you did not hear anything. These people were blind above all others. But you know what? God said, despite your deafness, despite your blindness, I'm sending you my servant. This is amazing. I'm going to give you the answer. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to send my servant. Because God's people have willfully refused to obey and listen to God, they have chosen to become blind and deaf. And then because of that, God gave them over to their depravity. This was because they chose this path. God said, you're going to choose this path? I'm just going to make you more blind and more deaf. And then I'm going to send prophets to you, and you're going to choose not to listen. And then I'm going to just keep doing this to you until you decide to change. But meanwhile, I have a provision for you. I'm going to send my servant. So the nation toward which God had bestowed his favor and love, the nation that had rejected him, God still, notice in these verses, still calls them his servant and his messenger and those in his covenant. But the people didn't act like a servant, did they? The actions of this chapter tell me that this servant, the actions of justice to the Gentiles, the actions of God calling his servant and putting his spirit upon him cannot be the actions of somebody who is blind and deaf. Therefore, the servant in this chapter has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's conclude. Verse 22. This is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are all hidden prison houses. They are for prey. None delivers for a spoil. None says, let us return or restore. In other words, these people were living wrongfully. They were ensnared. They were trapped in their prisons. Not literally, but spiritually. Even they were a prey, none. There was no delivering them. They were a spoil. Nobody wanted to restore. They just wanted to keep living life how they did. That's what the verse is saying. They're just going to keep doing it. Look at verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? God says, is anybody going to listen? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? In other words, who's going to obey? You guys keep going back to your old ways. Sound familiar here? It's kind of the same thing we face today in the church. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. In the end, in these verses, God will be pleased on account of his own righteousness. He will magnify his law. He will make it glorious. deliverance and salvation will be only from the hands of God. The people will not be able to deliver themselves because they are deaf and blind to the mission of God for them. But in the end, who's going to listen? Who's going to listen? Verse 25, therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet it laid it not to heart. Let me conclude with this quote from Homer Haley. Israel had only their rebellion against Jehovah, their disregard for his law, and their blindness and deafness to his mission to blame for their present state of exile. In other words, they only could blame themselves for the captivity that they were about to go into. For God to make things right, for God to do justice, for God to make his law honorable, he would punish his own people. Yet, in punishment, there is grace. He would send his servant. What can we learn today from this chapter? I know we went through it really quickly, and I know there's other things in here that probably could be discussed, but how could we apply this to our lives? Well, I think one of the things, as you see there in the last part of your notes, right above that line, there's a little bit of communion things that I have in there at the end, but right above that, what can you learn or what can we learn? We must never come to a place in our lives that we are so deadened and callous to sin that we will not recognize the blessed hand of God. You know what? God continued to bless his people. Even in captivity, he blessed them because he said, I'm going to send you my servant. But they were so dead and so callous to their own sin, they couldn't even see the light. They couldn't even see the truth of this. We cannot come to a place, we should not come to a place in our life where we get so used to our sin and so calloused and so deadened that we can't even recognize the blessed hand of God in our lives. Number two, we must not miss the chastening hand of God in our lives. Let's just say that we have struggled and we have sinned and we have confessed. There could be a time of chastening. God wants us to learn from that. Do you think God wanted his people to learn from captivity? Do you think God wanted his people to learn from the chastening hand? Absolutely, he wanted them to learn. So they wouldn't repeat it. They wanted to see that he's a God of justice and judgment, but also a God of grace and mercy. There are always things to learn, even from the chastening hand of God. If you don't know that, read Hebrews chapter 13, because out of it come the peaceable fruits of life, the discipline of God. Lastly, we must not miss God's provision of his servant, which leads us right into communion today. Those of us who have been given eternal life through his servant can rejoice every day, because truly this is the greatest provision of all.